In February of last year, a team of cryptologists, that is the people who both encrypt communication and decode encrypted communication, published a unique piece of research in an academic publication. Why? Because they unearthed secrets that were written down in letters 450 years ago. You see, this team had cracked a code using some new technology which enabled them to decipher the hidden messages found which were found within letters written by Mary, Queen of Scots. When she was in prison, she had come up with this communication in order to communicate with her associates and allies before her death. What were previously considered these strange letters with all this sort of unique encryption that we see on the screen were later what was used to find out not only the origin, but the author of these, and then what she had to say so urgently and so secretly to help her people, help her country. In fact, in one of the messages, they found out that she said, sent a letter to the French ambassador saying, "Don't trust Queen Elizabeth I because," and then it went on to tell the story. Amazing what 450 years of technological advancement can solve, eh? Like, I think that's pretty amazing. And what is more amazing to me is not just the technology that was able to decode this, but the fact that 450 years ago, someone had come up with such an incredible cipher that they were able to encrypt this message. And it makes you think, man, there must have been some important stuff that she wanted to communicate. I mean, what would it take? Like, what would the scenario be that you would want to spend so much effort to encode and encrypt a message, and that you'd be willing to assume quite a significant amount of personal risk to send it? Well, today we're looking at a scripture that deals with just that. We're actually going to find a letter that's found in our Bibles that uses pen names originally for people to be able to communicate with one another. And we know, because we're on this side of that part of history, that there was quite a bit of risk that was associated with sending these messages. If you've got a Bible, I would love for you to turn with me to 2 John. We're going to be looking, as we go through the next couple of weeks, at the whole of 2 John. Today, we're going to deal with a quarter of it. Now, that sounds like a lot, but there's only 13 verses. But we're going to go through this letter as we continue this series that we call Prove It. Prove It is all about looking at the letters of the Apostle John, one of Jesus' best friends, as he wrote to the early church. And in these letters, what he's trying to do is encourage people to see the proof of who Jesus is, but also call them to prove their love of God, particularly by loving one another and living out their faith in certain ways. And so today, as we kind of come out of 1 John, looking at where Jesus was dealing with the wrestling of people who didn't believe the full truth of who Jesus is, we come into another letter where John is writing to convey sort of a second part of his whole message to this church. And so if you got your Bible, we're going to be reading verses 1 to 3. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to follow along on the screens. We read this. The elder. To the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all those who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. Now, you know, a lot of times when we read the Bible, especially as we come to the New Testament letters, we often kind of hit these little introductory remarks and just kind of go past them. We read it just like a salutation in an email where it's like, hi there, dear so-and-so, and then we move on because we want to get to the good stuff. And that's how we do communication today. We put everything in the sort of middle of the body of a piece of communication, right? Well, back in antiquity, they spent a lot of money to send letters. It was an exorbitant amount of cost to be able to communicate with other people. Large portions of the community couldn't read or write, and so they would have to pay scribes to take down their communication. The cost of papyrus and pen and ink was very expensive, and so when you wanted to put something down, when you wanted to send a letter, you didn't waste space. These guys were getting charged by the letter. They want to make sure that every letter has value and meaning. And so we really don't want to skip on by this. We don't even want to skip by the little address label that's put at the top. You see, the address label deals, with, in this case, not just with telling us who wrote the letter, but it tells us about what might have been going on. Right here, as John opens the letter, he identifies himself as the elder. And then he writes to the other part of the address label, which is to the elect lady and to her children. Now, many people, including myself, have wondered, why would John open his letter this way? Well, there's a number of potential different reasons. Of course, elder is a term we often use within church to talk about spiritual leaders within the body. It could have also been a reference to the fact that he's literally the old guy in the church. I mean, he's there since the church began. He was Jesus' best buddy. He was the one who Jesus entrusted his mother's care to and the expansion of the good news of the gospel alongside some of his other friends. So, and we know at this time that John is probably approximately 90 years old, which in his day is a really long time to live. And so it could be sort of a combination of those two things as well. But what really gives us some more insight is the to part of the address label. If it's from the elder, it's to the elect lady and her children. Now, many people over the years, different scholars have debated, was he writing to a specific Christian woman? Or might this have been a symbolic way to write to a particular group? Well, I agree with the second of those, and I agree with John Stott, the famous theologian who wrote this. He said, the phrase is, however, more likely to be a personification than a person. Not the church at large, but some local church over which the elder's jurisdiction was recognized, her children being the church's individual members. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because it tells us a little bit about the circumstance and the scenario which we find ourselves in. This letter seems to be written to a group, and not just an immediate family group, but a broader group. We know, for instance, being on this side of history, that this was a time of great persecution. So it seems then John really wanted to communicate in a way that both wouldn't threaten himself and his ongoing ministry for Jesus, and he also didn't want to threaten the church. You see, this wasn't the postal service we have now when you'd send a letter. You couldn't send something and have it fully sealed so that only your recipient would open it. You would have to deal with letter couriers, messengers, especially as John is in prison during this time. And so who knows who could open this letter? And then as it arrives, who knows what could come about for the person receiving the letter? This wasn't meaningless. The people knew, as they carried this letter, potentially as Roman citizens and guards and people who worked for the emperor could have opened the letter and began to wonder what it was talking about. And so what John does is he gives us this sort of pen name for himself and for the church. And from there, he communicates a message that he views as being urgent. So urgent that even though he took some precautions, he was willing to go to great lengths to make sure the message was secured. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the fullness of this message. But what I really want us to sort of camp out in first and foremost is these important words that are found largely in verse 2 and 3. John writes, "The elder to the lady who's chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, and he will be with us in truth and love." There's a couple of things that we should be captivated by as we read that. First is this expression of love in truth. And the second of being covered by grace, mercy, and peace. In the New Testament writings that John has, that we have included, we see that the gospel, according to John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, all focus on sort of two themes, truth and love. Truth and love. In particular, here we see the word truth pop up quite a few times. And in fact, we'll see that John uses this word 37 times through all of his writing. And this word for truth isn't maybe what we might always assume it to be. John meant it in many different ways. On one hand, he meant it simply as the fact that Jesus was who he said he was. We're followers of the truth. But as he says that, he also means we're followers of the truth. Jesus himself, not just was his words true, but he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John will then go on to call the Holy Spirit the truth that lives within us. Are we starting to pick up a message of what John is trying to send to us? If you were a Roman emperor's guard or one of the people who was reading these letters, you might just pick this up and you'd see John talk about the truth a whole bunch of times and you might just go, okay, I have no idea what he's talking about, close up the letter and move on. But for the recipients, what they're hearing is John talking about an identity that is found in the person of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit being within us over and over and over. And how out of that, we are called to love one another. This, of course, is an important message that concerns the church in this day. For those who have been with us through this whole Prove It series, you know we've been talking about how there was incredible pressures, both external to the church and found within the church. Outside of the church, you have all this social and political pressure to walk away from faith. The Roman Empire hates you. The Jewish people hate you. Everybody who's from any other religion hates you, and they are after you and making sure life is not secure. But then within the church, and this is what John dealt with in 1 John largely, there's these factions that are beginning to form. People are divided about the truth of who Jesus is. There were people who were denying certain aspects of the character and personhood of Jesus. In part, maybe because they didn't believe it. Maybe for some others, because if I could just give myself a little bit of distance from Jesus, it would be okay to have some of what of a relationship with him without being threatening to the outside world. And so we know that John is concerned that there's a lack of truth. And then out of all this division that's coming, there's a lack of love for one another. But John wants to remind them of something. It's these two things together that bind the church. It's both Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the truth about who he is and how we should live that give meaning to this thing we call church. And it's the love that's expressed out of that that ends up benefiting the community of Jesus' followers. You know, I've said it a lot of times around here as a church, but one of my favorite sayings is to keep Emmanuel weird. I say that expression because what I mean is I love that we are a place where people gather when really many of us would never gather anywhere else at all. I mean, if you take a moment and look around this room, go ahead. Don't have to look at me, look around this room. You'll see different faces, some you know, some you don't know. We have some younger people in the room and some not so young people in the room. Likelihood, except for the ones that are related, you would never be together in day-to-day life. We have some people in this room who have different political persuasions. I know this is touchy, but we got liberals and conservatives and NDP and maybe even a few green people in here. I don't know, but I do know there's some differences. There's people in this room who weren't born in this city, who weren't born in this province, who weren't born in this country. We have people who have different heart languages. We have people from different economic classes. We have people who enjoy different recreational activities. And when you add up all of those different divisions, you realize there's probably not a lot that I have in common with everybody in this room. But what we do have together is the truth. The truth about Jesus and what he means for us. The truth of not only what he has done, but by the Holy Spirit, what he continues to do for us. And that's a beautiful thing. If we were all just one homogenized group, I'd go, it's not that spectacular. But when I see and know the different stories of where God is at work, then I see that there's beauty in the difference. There's beauty in what God is doing because it's only what he can do. It's not what any one of us could manufacture. But while it's beautiful, there's also something beneath it. There's a tension. There's a tension of difference within the room. Over the last 8 years, our culture has continually become more and more polarized. We see it largely in political cycles. I mean, it doesn't take long to look at the news of what's going on across the border to see this kind of rhetoric. We see it building even within our own country as we look towards an election next year for our own federal government. We see the jockeying of even, it was just in the news yesterday, right? The two conservative parties wanting to figure it out so they don't have divides. But really, they said, no, we can't get along because you have a difference of opinion from me. And even though we're for a lot of the same big things, we can't be together in the room. We've seen this in the last 4 years, let alone those 8 years I was talking about, just with how things have ramped up since COVID and the different tensions. And we've gone from even having difference of ideals of how to take care of ourselves to being a culture of people who say people who hold those other opinions are evil. They're wrong. They're bad. They're not fighting for what is good. The problem I see largely within the church, the thing that we miss here in what John was trying to build in the church, is that while we say we are united in truth, we divide in opinions. We divide on secondary and tertiary matters. But that's not at all what John is putting as he puts his pen to paper at the beginning, setting up the truth of what's really important. Remember, this is a guy who is risking his life to send a message. He says, what matters is love in truth. He doesn't emphasize his love for people who hold the right positions or affiliations. He's not worried about the work that people do or the secondary things that are involved in their lives. What he's worried about is, are people transformed by the person of Jesus? Well, if they are, I love them. And I hope for so much more for them. I hope for grace and mercy and peace. This is what the truth is that people are living in. And not only is it what he hopes for people, but he wants people to remember that the most important things, grace, mercy, and peace, are what bind us together. In verse 3, we read, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love." What do those words mean? We throw them around all the time, but what do they really mean for us? What is grace? Grace is undeserved and unearned favor. What is mercy? It's forgiving or withholding punishment from one who should receive it. What is peace? Well, biblical peace is the state of rest that we find by being in right relationship with God. The truth that binds us all together is that every follower of Jesus is the recipient of undeserved, unearned mercy. We have each been forgiven of our sin, and we don't and won't receive the fullness of the punishment that we deserve because Jesus took it for us. Jesus took the punishment we deserved on the cross in our place. He experienced the separation from God the Father that we all want to see undone. And in doing so, what he did is he made a way for us to be at peace, to stop being at war with God, to be at rest with him, to know that everything wrong has been undone and that God is working all things together for his and our good. And what I love about that is as it brings us together, it means no one of us has a foothold over the other. There's nothing to climb up above someone else on. There's no extra rungs because we didn't deserve this. We didn't earn it. There was no birthright. There was no reason that we could do something more because of who we are, or the way we were made, or what we've learned. But we have it because God wanted to love us and give us a gift. We should recognize that none of us deserve to be here in this room. We don't. Doesn't matter how much you read your Bible. Doesn't matter how much you pray or give or serve. You don't deserve to be here. To be gathered with the people of God who are made right with him. Because that's not what we've earned. Yet we receive the love of God through the person of Jesus, through the presence of his Holy Spirit in our lives. And because all that love has been poured into us, because all that truth has become who we are, we then can only hope to overflow with some of what God has given to us. We can only hope that out of the truth of what God has done for each person who follows Jesus here in this room, that there would be love, that there would be grace, that there would be mercy, not just from God to us, but from us to one another. That we would recognize that the biggest thing has been dealt with. And so all those other things are minor. We're called to love in truth, not divide on opinion. You know, I'm in my last couple weeks before I go on sabbatical. And it's been a really interesting couple months since the board sort of shared this with me that they were going to allow me to have this gift of rest and some personal development. But it's given me also a gift of just thinking through, where are we at? What have we gone through as a church? Where are we going? And how does this call of the proof of who Jesus is and this call to prove our faith apply to what's gone on and what's going on. As I've thought about that, I've recognized we've been through a lot. The church was planted mid-80s. Gone through different pastors, different fights. We've gone through different people and different problems, different challenges that we face. In the last number of years, we've had opportunity and ability to confront things that we never thought we would challenge together. Global pandemics, financial strain that we were told were once in a lifetime but seem to keep coming every 10 years or so, right? We face these things, and at times we've done really well. And at times there's just so much I wish could be undone. But as we hear the Holy Spirit through the words of John, what I think he wants for us next is to learn to love in truth instead of dividing on a difference of opinions. Churches have long failed to live up to this kind of love that John talks about showing his church family. I mean, who remembers the worship wars? For those who don't know what I'm talking about the battles that particularly happened in the 70s, 80s, and 90s within the church. The battles over how worship should be done. Should we sing hymns? Or can we have modern day choruses, they used to be called? Or we would just call them modern worship songs. Is it okay to have drums, or is someone playing the devil's instrument? Some churches navigated this very well, others didn't. And this wasn't just localized. I mean, take a look at this cartoon that we have from 1994. It's a pastor who's just sitting there flipping a coin. And he says, okay, the only fair way to do it this morning is heads for the hymnal, tails for the chorus. That's not really love, is it? That's not really embodying what it means to serve and give to one another. To show each other grace, undeserved preference over ourselves, even though they did nothing to earn it. Jesus said, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Are we going to choose to love one another? It's really easy to kind of say yes on the surface, but let me tell you about some of the things that are to come. We have elections. I've already talked about this going on, both down south and in our own country soon. With the increased news of politics, opinions are going to surface. Are you going to allow that to divide? Are you going to chalk those other people up to just being their opinions? Are you going to dehumanize them by saying they're just a fan of a certain political party that I don't agree with? As we look like what it continues to be a church that changes as we diversify, are you going to fight for the way things have been? The things that you like? Or are you going to fight for what it looks like for all of us to feel that this is a place that we can worship and gather? We have a vision that we're discerning. As visions come, oftentimes there's two groups within a church. There's the first group who gets really excited about it. Let's go. Let's move. I'm excited. I'm ready. The other who just kind of shrug. And they just let things go on. I understand both perspectives. There's probably some right and wrong on both sides. But what happens is we begin to divide. Oh, those people. Oh, those people aren't getting excited. Oh, they should be excited. Clearly the Holy Spirit's not convicting them. Oh, those people who just get carried away. Don't they see how this stuff has fallen apart and they don't recognize the hurt some of us have been through before? Oh, they're just so insensitive. Are we going to allow that to go on? Or are we going to recognize the truth that it's all of us together trying to follow Jesus' leading? And we're going to look for the best in one another, even if we don't agree. More pressing yet, next week we're going to vote on our church leadership structure and the bylaws that go with it. Last time we voted on it, 70-30 split. Very obvious, two groups in the church, some who were in favor, some who weren't. Sadly, we didn't do really well at loving one another through it. People in both groups felt like they had to move on. In fact, part of the problem was we felt that there were groups, a set of people together who are trying to do what's right and follow God's word and understand where he's directing us, and they have a difference of opinion on that. It was not a central biblical matter. But what are we going to do? And really, any one of these things, and many more, can be used by the enemy to divide us. Because when it comes to these things, the temptation is to set up camps. We like to think we're superior to one another for any number of reasons. I'm smarter, I've studied harder, I know better, I've been through more. My life experience tells me. But the truth is, when we step inside the truth, we recognize all those things are undone. We need to love in truth, not divide in opinion. Now, don't get me wrong, these things are all important. I'm very passionate about each of these different things that I've highlighted, which is why I've highlighted them. I'm opinionated about each and every one of them. Those who are close to me know I'm opinionated about a lot. For example, how do we do church? I contemplate our church model and our rhythms for a living. That's what I'm enabled to do by your generosity, is to be someone alongside others who gets to wrestle through this. Where do you want to lead us to go, God? What do you want us to change? What do you want us to keep? I'm passionate about the women in leadership issue. I've spent over 250 hours reading and studying every academic and theological book I can get my hands on. I care about certain political bents and positions, and I vote on them. But the problem is that I, if I'm not careful, can reduce people on the other side of the coin. I can even put people who are on my side on the other side of a coin because of my opinion. But when I do that, I begin to assassinate the image of God within them. I begin to reduce them from being a person who mirrors who God is, a person who lives with the Holy Spirit, into being an opinion or a difference or someone I just don't get. And when I reduce them like that, it's not them who stops living in the truth, it's me. It's me, because I begin to sin. I begin to elevate or deflate. And I begin to step outside of the truth that, yeah, we're all here, including me, on undeserved mercy and grace. I step outside of the fact that there is someone who knows way more than me, and that someone is God. I step outside of the truth because I begin to not be at peace, because God calls me to be at peace not just with him, but with those who are gathered around me. If we're not careful, we begin to back away from the truth in our own lives. And so it's my hope, it's my prayer, that we would be people like John, that we would recognize the truth that every single person in our church family is a child of God, that we were designed by him to reflect him, that we are of immense worth, that God died for our sin and rose again to make a way for us to be with him. And he's brought every single one of those who he loved together to try to build up one another, to expand his kingdom in Abbotsford as it is in heaven. I pray that we would love each other well in the coming season. We would set opinion aside and cling to the truth and live that out as we overflow with love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I confess there's a lot of times where I don't live this out, where I can feel because of my just personal preferences or because of my study or whatever that I know better, that I can reduce other people to being less than because I disagree with them. And Lord God, I ask that you forgive me for that. Lord God, we recognize that there truly isn't camps within the church. There shouldn't be, at least. But that we are all united in your truth. And that is the one thing that covers us all. Jesus, we thank you that you have the power to unite us. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have the power to move in us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so far above us that we can live these things out. But God, it's hard. It's hard to step into. It's hard to trust in. Especially for those of us who have been hurt in the past by other people in the church, by different fights that have gone on. And so, Lord God, I just pray that you'd bring healing to people's hearts today. I can even just sense that there's people in the room who are just guarded to hearing this message because of what's gone on in the past. And Lord God, I just pray that you would open them up to a place of healing in you. Would you allow them, if their identity has been diminished by others, to recognize their place within your truth and the love that you have for them? I pray for those who have done wrong to come to a place of repentance where they can admit what's gone on, Lord God, so they can experience freedom and healing, so that out of the love that you extend to them, they could learn to extend it to others. God, I pray that as we move forward as a church in this season, that we would learn to love and not be divided on things of secondary opinion. But would we gather in the truth of the good news about who you are? Would we recognize our need of you because of that and everything that's going on? And then from that place, would we pour out love? Would it become so infectious that our church would be known as the church that just seems to love each other despite the fact that there's not a lot that ties us all together? And God, I thank you for that gift. So Lord God, would you build us up in your character and your presence and your grace and your mercy so that we might have peace with you and with others. And we thank you for everything that is to come. And we recognize that we don't have to hold it in fear, but instead we can step in with boldness because we know it's a place of love. We thank you for this all, and we pray it in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.